All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. And we are in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. And since I haven't gotten through an entire lesson in about a month and a half, I'm not going to claim I'm going to finish chapter 2 today, but I'm going to try to finish chapter 2 today. How's that for a start? But we're going to be talking about the perfect sacrifice. If I were to ask you to describe something in your life that was absolutely perfect, what would you say? What would you say? Come on now. Absolutely perfect. So everybody's being quiet, so I'll give you my first absolutely perfect thing, all right? That your grandson's absolutely perfect?
2 years old.
2 years old, yeah. Hey, absolutely perfect. So we have these great big kitchen plates at my house, and they're white and round, and they're deep, and they've got a big lip on the side of them, you know, a big round thing. And you take one of them plates, and then you take three made-from-scratch buttermilk biscuits right out of the oven. I mean right out of the oven. And you split them open, and the steam's just rising off of those things. I mean, you can just smell them and so forth. You put them out there on your plate. Then you take these big soup ladles, and you got this gravy, sausage gravy in it, and it's got pounds and pounds of spicy sausage. Not just regular sausage, spicy sausage. I mean, you get to eat a meal just eating right out of that soup ladle if you want to with that sausage and gravy. And you pour that onto those biscuits, and then you get another ladle, and then you get another ladle, and you pour that all on there like that, and it's just heaping up on that plate. That's where that lip on that plate comes in real handy, because it keeps everything right there in the middle. She's going to hear it. She's going to listen. And so, you know, that, and then if you give me permission to eat that whole plate and not feel guilty about it, that is absolute perfection, yeah, in my mind. Now, that is perfection. I mean, that is good. That is the best meal you could ever have in your entire life. I hear you. Like I said, I got to have permission to be able to eat this thing without feeling guilty, right? Jimmy's Diner. Oh, okay. Yeah. All right. Yeah. No, Jimmy's Diner doesn't have sausage gravy like this, man. Yeah. Yeah. No, I mean, it's good, but it's not bad. But it. I mean, my wife knows how to stack it up. But that's the perfect meal. So what else in your life is just absolutely perfect? So, come on now. An afternoon nap. Yeah. One where the dogs aren't barking and nobody's ringing the telephone trying to make a sales call or anything like that. Yeah, that can be perfect. How about y'all? Anybody else? So I'm going to tell you, how about the love of my wife for me? Now, that is absolutely perfect. Now, I don't know why she loves me, but she does. And in my eyes, that is perfect. Now, she told you the same thing, yeah? Now, there's not very many ladies and wives here today, but now don't you guys just feel guilty that you didn't chime up? I gave you plenty of opportunity to say that about your wives, and you didn't say that. So now you guys ought to be feeling really guilty about that right now, okay? Yeah? What else? No. I loved her before she ever knew how to cook. I mean, when we first got married, she had no clue how to cook. I mean, it was terrible. She had to learn how. Yeah, she had to learn how. I had to coach her, but yeah, she learned how. Yeah, I mean, like, you know, it wasn't my money that she loved me for, because I showed up in that Mercury Comet station wagon with the back window blown out and a cover over the seats, you know, and it had like 200,000 miles on it, and I had a 5-gallon barrel of oil in the back just to keep oil in the thing, and it was smoking like mosquito killers, you know, as you were going down the road. I was at the very bottom of the pile. That's right, man. And yet she went out with me, and it was the only girl I'd ever dated, and the only girl I have ever dated. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I'm sure that's the case. Yeah, this poor guy, he's going to need some help along the way here. So
set fire to that brush pile and crawled out of it.
That's right. That's right. That's exactly what happened. So that is what I consider perfect in my life. And unfortunately, as good as those things are, we really have no concept of the absolute perfection of the true living Almighty God. You know, that sausage gravy may be a little too thick or it may be a little too runny. And as perfect as my wife is, she still gets mad at me, not because she has flaws, but because I have flaws, right? But she still gets mad at me from time to time. And yet, God's perfection is total and it is complete. God's Son, Jesus Christ, is perfect. He came to this earth and He remained absolutely perfect. He died on a cross for our sins, even though He was totally pure of sin in any form. He had no reason to do this other than His love for us. No other sacrifice could do what His sacrifice did. And no other sacrifice could meet the demands of God's holiness. This is why no amount of good behavior can grant you eternal life in heaven. We simply cannot be good enough. There is nothing on this earth that is truly, absolutely perfect, but Jesus Christ was and is, and He chose to suffer for us. At Calvary, all of the sins of the world, past, present, and future, were placed upon this perfect sacrifice. The Lord Jesus, His own self, bare our sins in His own body on the tree. He died so that we might live. Now, last week, we described the Jesus Christ who willingly chose to step down from His throne in heaven to come to earth as God incarnate in man in order to suffer for us because sin raised its head in the universe and was transplanted to earth. Adam fell, sin entered, and death by sin. Now the Creator must become the Christ. The prophet after prophet arose and foretold of the coming of a kinsman redeemer, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So God's Son became the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. He was to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the child born and the son given. He was called the Wonderful Counselor, the Father of Eternity, and the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He was the Lord's anointed. He was a prophet. He was a priest. He was a king. And page after page of the Old Testament tells the story of our Lord. Book after book was written all about Christ, detail added upon detail, increased the wonder of it all, of the coming of the Christ. He stood apart from all others, robed in majesty, the altogether lovely one, and the chiefest among 10,000, the one who suffered for us. He was the perfect sacrifice. And let's talk a little bit about the Lord's total perfection in verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're talking about Jesus Christ here, and Peter is saying, Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. So this was both a quotation from Isaiah 53:9 and a statement of observed fact. Peter had studied the life of Christ firsthand. He knew that Christ was sinless. Christ's enemies, they had scoured every nook and cranny of His life trying to find something they could use against Him to put the lie to His claim of being the Son of God. But they found nothing because He was wholly free from sin. And in the end, they had to resort to false witnesses to secure a guilty verdict, and the Sanhedrin then resorted to threats to secure a death sentence from Pilate. Christ was absolutely sinless in all ways. We, on the other hand, are born in sin. David confessed in Psalms 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We are born in sin, but that was not the case with Jesus. He was that holy thing in the mind of God. In Luke 1:35, it says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And you've got people in the Muslim faith who say that Jesus is not the Son of God. How can he be the Son of God? For God has no son. Well, here the angel himself is proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is that holy thing which was conceived in the womb of a woman, but he is the Son of God. He was that holy thing even before he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was sinless as a babe. He never had a temper tantrum. He never caused an anxious thought. He was sinless as a child in that Nazareth home, playing around the carpenter shop, going to school and playing with his brothers and sisters and neighbors and friends. He was without sin as a young man, as the village carpenter, as an itinerant preacher. He was sinless in thought and imagination, in desire and aspiration, and in word and deed. He was sinless when Satan found him fasting in the wilderness, and he was sinless when Satan left him, exhausted and at the end of his physical endurance. He was sinless in all of his relationships with men, women, and children, and sinless under the all-seeing eye of God. Don't believe what you read in on TV or see on TV about Jesus having affairs with Mary and all of this kind of stuff. That's just hogwash. There's a Greek word for that, and it's called baloney. And, you know, it is hogwash. Jesus had no sin in his life whatsoever. He was immaculate, impeccable, holy, and absolutely pleasing to God in every way. Peter says Christ was one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now the phrase no guile is translated from a Greek word that means the Lord was free from craft and deceit and subtlety. It also means pure or unadulterated. Peter is saying that people could take the Lord's word at face value. He was completely honest and straightforward in his dealings with people. He didn't wear a mask to hide who he really was, as many of us do. You know, we put on our religious mask when we go to church on Sunday. We put on our work mask when we go to work on Monday. And we put on our social mask when we are out with our friends. And it is rare these days in the politically correct world that we see people as they really are. But Christ did none of this. You know, when you looked at Christ, you saw the face of God. John 14:6-9 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. And Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? So Jesus Christ, when you looked upon him, you saw the face of the Father. Jesus Christ, he didn't play these little psychological games with people that we do. And indeed, it was his absolute transparency and complete honesty that were some of the things that people found the most disconcerting about him. Because people weren't that honest and that transparent in their lives. They're always hiding something. They've always got an agenda. They're always wanting something from other people. And to have somebody who was totally honest and totally transparent was disconcerting to them. So Christ was and is total perfection in all ways. That was it. It's that simple. He was perfect in all ways. His walk and his talk was without the slightest flaw. He committed no sin. Now, such a statement can be made of no one else. The world's greatest religious leaders in Buddha and Confucius and Muhammad, they were all sinners. They might have taught some little grain of some truth, but they were all sinful men like all of the rest of us. The great heroes of the Jewish faith, Abraham and Isaac and Moses and David and Isaiah and Daniel, they were all sinful men. Jesus alone exhibited total perfection. And boy, isn't that wonderful that he did, because he was able to be that sacrifice that we needed to have for our salvation. Amen. All right, let's go to verse 23. Who, and this is again talking about Jesus, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So Peter describes the Lord's amazing constraint when he says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. So then Peter describes the Lord's absolute confidence. He describes his absolute constraint. And now he's talking about his absolute confidence when he says, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, even when faced with a mock trial, false judges, lying witnesses, and a biased jury, Christ did not take the law into his own hands, as we know he could have. So Peter was actually part of what happened at Gethsemane, and he got to see the Lord's constraint firsthand. We know that Judas had come with a mob armed with swords and clubs and backed by a company of Roman soldiers, and they were going to take Jesus off to be crucified. And this was when Judas betrayed him in the garden. But Peter was ready for them, and he drew his sword, and he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Matthew 26, 52 through 54, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Look at that verse. Give me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? So imagine, 12 legions of angels. Now there were 6,000 men in a Roman legion. Now the Bible tells us that one angel in one night slayed all of the firstborn of Egypt. It also tells us that one angel in one night slayed all of the soldiers of the Sennacherib who were threatening the city of Jerusalem. One single angel is capable of doing this. And the Lord had more than 72,000 such angels at his command. He could have ushered in Armageddon right there and right then. But then how would the scriptures have been fulfilled, and where would be our hope of redemption? Amen. You know, the amazing thing about our Lord is really not the miracles that he did perform, as wonderful as they were. I mean, raising Lazarus from the dead and healing the sick and healing the blind and so forth. But what ought to amaze us are the miracles that he did not perform. To have such almighty power, power to send angelic legions into battle, power to create galaxies, and power to detonate the universe, and to have such power and not use it in his own defense, that is the truly amazing thing when you think about it. Peter says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Now the word reviled is translated from a Greek word that means not only to rebuke, but also to abuse. Over and over again, the Lord's enemies tried to provoke him. They accused him of being born out of wedlock, a child of fornication. They accused him of being a Samaritan and possessed of a demon. He did not respond at all to their claims. Peter adds, then, when he suffered, he threatened not. Jesus didn't threaten revenge no matter what they did to him. During the course of his trial before Caiaphas, one of the members of the temple guard struck him with the palm of his hand. And Jesus simply responded, if I have spoken evil, bear witness to that evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? And so Jesus offered no threat even when he was threatened. He reviled not even when he was reviled. On the contrary, he had come to die for that very man who had just struck him. After Pilate had scourged him and turned him over to his troops to be mocked before, he continued his interrogation. Jesus held his peace. He gave no answer to Pilate's questions. Pilate even pressured him. He said, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee? Jesus simply said, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above, in John 19, 1 through 11. So Jesus made no threats of revenge. Pilate had no power over him that God did not allow him to have. Now, the whole matter of whether Jesus lived or died was already in higher hands. So the Lord appeared before Ananias and Caiaphas and before Pilate and Herod right after he had come from hours and hours of prayer. He had already committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, meaning he had already committed himself to his Father. He could not get a fair trial before the Hebrew court or the Gentile court. However, there was this higher court that he had submitted himself to. He had been completely vindicated in heaven. His coming resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement on high would fully exonerate him. In a sense, it was not Jesus who was on trial here before these men. It was the Jewish and Roman people and their official representatives. They could accuse him, they could condemn him, and crucify him, but the outcome was already in higher hands. It was in the hands of his Father. So this is the Christ who suffered for us. He was no mere man. He is the Son of the living God. He was absolutely perfect. And he chose to come to this earth as God incarnate in man, knowing what was going to happen to him from the foundations of time. He knew he was going to be rejected. He knew he was going to be crucified. He knew he was going to have to die for the sins of the whole world. All before you and I were ever born, all before any man was created, all before the universe was created, he knew up front that man was going to sin and he was going to have to come as Savior to this world. And he chose to do the creation anyway, knowing he was going to have to do that. He could have just said, hey, I see what's going to happen if I'm going to make this, so why in the world would I go through all that trouble? Let's just not even create mankind. But he did. He created us, even though he knew we were going to fail. So that is our example for how long and how much we should suffer. We've been talking about submitting ourselves to the government authorities. We've been talking about being persecuted for our Christian faith. How long should we put up with that before we start striking back and reviling against those who are striking us for our Christian faith? Our example is Christ, and that's why Peter is bringing this up at this point, is remember, these guys were being thrown in front of the lions in the arena, and Nero was persecuting them greatly. And so, why should I suffer those things? Why should I do those things? And Peter is saying Christ is our example. The judgment for our sins have already been done and paid for. We have absolutely already been vindicated in heaven. How can we do anything less for the one who chose to suffer for us? So let's talk a little bit about how Christ suffered for us. In verse 24, it says, who his own self bare our sins and his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, I'm telling you, if this verse is not starred in your Bible, it should be. This is one of those marvelous verses. It is both starred and underlined and highlighted in my Bible. This is the gospel message all in one verse right here, right before you. And if you read right by this verse and you don't slow down and you try to understand what's in this thing, you are missing a wonderful, wonderful sermon all in itself. And Peter reminds us again how the Lord Jesus suffered for our sins when he says in the first part of this verse, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. You know, as a Jew, Peter had experienced many a Yom Kippur and many a Day of Atonement. And on that day of each year, the high priest confessed the sins of the people over the head of a goat, which was then led away to die in the wilderness, symbolically bearing the sins of the people in its own body to a land uninhabited. So, in fact, this annual ritual, as significant and as impressive as it must have been, was really just a big cover-up. It was just a big cover-up. Now, the word atone is translated from a Hebrew word that means to cover. Sins were covered, but they were not canceled. Oh my, there was just a play on words, wasn't it? You guys thought I was going to talk about some kind of a false story or something like that when I said a cover up. That's what we think of when we talk about that. But here we're talking about our sins were just covered, but not canceled. So the sacrifice of a goat could really not take away any sin whatsoever. Every year, the sins of the people were recited and the same ritual was followed. Year after year, the debt of sin mounted every year, and it was carried forward in anticipation of that one day when the shadow would be replaced with the substance of the true Messiah. The ritual was replaced by the reality, and the typical sacrifice by the true sacrifice, the symbolic sacrifice of the goat being replaced by the true sacrifice of the Paschal lamb. So this was true not only of the animal sacrifices offered on the Day of Atonement, but all of those other such sacrifices so common in the Old Testament age. They were all typical. They were all looking forward to the Savior when He would come and die on the cross, as it was prophesied. So at Calvary, the accumulated debt of the sins of the world, they would come due. And the Lord Jesus, His own self, bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Now, John Phillips is a commentator that I like, and he gives an illustration of this sacrifice. And so just picture a man coming into a bank for a loan. You guys, how many of you guys have had to go into a bank for a loan? I have. It's not a fun deal, is it? But I've had to go into a bank and try to get a loan. Well, this man wanted to start a new business, and he needed some money to make that happen. So the manager agreed to give him a loan, but because the man had no collateral, he would need to have a cosigner, someone who endorsed the note and guarantee payment of the loan if the buyer were to, or the borrower were to default. So this man had a wealthy friend who agreed to do this for him, to become the guarantor of this loan. So the loan papers were drawn up and they were signed, and the money was borrowed with the interest and the principal coming due in a year's time. So a year from this day, he was going to have to pay all the interest and all the money back. So by the end of that year's time, the man had launched his business, but he needed more time and he needed more money. So the wealthy friend, he agreed to stand behind the additional debt and the guarantee and guaranteed the payment again. So the bank approved the additional loan. New loan papers were drawn up again and a new loan made. So once again, the accumulated principal from the old loan and the new loan, plus all the interest of that, would come due in another year's time. So you just kind of move the bar one more year down the road for when the full payment was going to come due for this set of loan. So another year went by, and the same thing was repeated. Year after year, they would come in, and they would not have the money to pay for that debt, but the guarantor would stand in line and say again, that I will guarantee the debt, so it continued to accumulate. Now the bank began to question this whole business year after year, the guy not making any payments, but the guarantor standing in, but it continued to issue that new loan only because of the wealth and the influence of the person guaranteeing the payment of that loan. But that debt continued to accrue and started to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And finally, the bank's head office told the branch manager to call in the loan. This loan needs to come due now. And so the borrower was told that the bank was calling in the loan, and the full accumulated indebtedness would now have to be paid. Well, of course, the borrower had no resources that he could pay this back. So his rich friend, the guarantor, was called upon by the bank to pay the whole thing. He had to pay the price for all of the accumulated debt that accumulated for all the years that they had moved that bar forward. And this is essentially what went on in connection with the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. The only reason our sin indebtedness could be carried forward year by year and year after year by means of endless animal sacrifices was because of the guarantor, Jesus, stood behind the whole thing. At Calvary, God called in the full and entire sum of the sin debt of the human race, the past, the present, and the future sin of the entire world was heaped upon our Lord on that cross, and He paid it all. God can now write paid in full on every bit of the sin debt of the entire world. That is what Jesus Christ did for us. People do not go to hell because of their sins. They go to hell because they refuse to accept Christ who died for their sins. It is that simple. You cannot be good enough to get into heaven. You get into heaven because you recognize what Jesus Christ has done for you and you accept Him as your Lord and Savior. It's that simple. It is that simple. Next, Peter tells us how we die to our sins when he says that we, being dead to sins, so when we're saved, we have to die to our sins, right? That's part of the gospel message, that when we are saved, we die to our sins. And so he said, being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. So part of salvation is that you die to sin, you die with Christ, you go into the grave with Christ, you come out of the grave with Christ, by whose stripes ye were healed. Man, is this the gospel message or not? Huh? You know, goodness gracious, this is good. Peter is giving us the practical application of the cross in the life of the believer. Christ died not only for us, but also as us. He not only gave His life for us, but He also gives His life to us. We who are saved are no longer free to sin. We are free from sin. So in the eternal counsels of God, we were in Christ when He died. When Christ died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He arose, we arose. The identification of the believer with Christ is that complete. No believer who has properly apprehended the sufferings of Christ can abuse the grace of God. Those people who say that, well, I've been saved. If I call upon the name of the Lord and I shall be saved, and that's all it takes, right? You know, we just have to mouth those words. But man, if you have properly apprehended Jesus Christ as your Savior, fully understanding what Christ has done for you, you cannot abuse the grace of God. It is a wonderfully true statement that the believer has eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. But that does not mean he is therefore free to sin, that grace may abound. Romans 6, 1 through 2 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer within that sinful life? Man, if you think that you can just go out and just do the sin because Christ died for your sins on earth, you got another thing coming to you. You know, you can sin. You will not lose your salvation if you're truly saved, but there is going to be a day of the Holy Spirit taking you out behind the woodshed and whacking on you just like your daddy used to do. I'm here to tell you there are consequences for a believer sinning, and that can be anywhere from shortening your life here on this earth to God setting you aside to God whacking you in the back behind the woodshed. I'm here to tell you. And I've been out there a number of times, man. Let me tell you, God's gotten a hold of me several times and straightened me out. So the cost of our redemption is too great for us to entertain any thought of willfully sinning. So that's really the message that Peter's trying to get to us here. You know, if you really think that you can go out and sin, you really think about the suffering that Christ has done for you and for this world, you won't do it anymore. So Peter finishes this tremendously important verse with a quotation from the great redemption passage of Isaiah 53:5, by whose stripes ye were healed. So the Greek word that Peter uses for stripes occurs only here in the New Testament. And a word refers to a bruise or the wound from a blow. However, Peter is not referring here to the bruises that Jesus received from the beatings or the horrible scourging that he was subjected to. Peter is referring to the figuratively to the stroke of divine judgment that he endured on the cross. Jesus Christ suffered God's judgment for our sin. And the word healed is translated from a Greek word that is frequently used of spiritual healing. 1 John 2:2 says that he is, meaning Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus Christ suffered more than just the beatings and or death on the cross. That was absolutely nothing compared to the divine punishment handed out by God the Father to His only begotten Son for the sins of the whole world. You think about the sins of the whole world, the sins of Hitler, the sins of Stalin, the sins of Pol Pot in Cambodia. You think of all of those sins and the murders and the horrible things that are going on today. Jesus Christ suffered for all of those sins. He suffered and died for our sins, and a part is the divine judgment of God. And because of that divine punishment, we are spiritually healed of our sins when we accept the sacrifice that God made for us. Death for life. That action sums up the central Christian message. When Jesus bare our sins, He made it possible for us to live unto righteousness. We were spiritually healed of our sins. This truth takes us back to the reality of forgiveness. We cannot forgive ourselves or make atonement before a holy or perfect God. Nothing we do could do what Jesus Christ has done for us. We cannot do for ourselves what Christ did for us, by whose stripes ye were healed. What Christ did for us is how we were healed spiritually. And what were we healed of? Peter makes it evident that the healing is of sins. We are spiritually healed of our sins. And then we end this great chapter 2 with verse 25 with our conversion. He says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So, although Peter was a fisherman by trade, he lived in a country where sheep were raised and they were prized. And so he knew some things about sheep. And one of the things he knew about sheep was that they were often likely to go astray. A sheep is not one of these strong animals. It's a pretty weak animal. It's not swift. It can't run away. It's not smart. If anything, it's a pretty stupid animal. If one sheep in a flock finds a hole in a hedge and goes through it, the chances are that all of the other sheep will do the same. You know, what's the story that my dad used to tell me? If one sheep jumps off the end of the cliff and all the rest of the sheep follow him and jump off the edge of a cliff, are you going to follow him and be like a stupid sheep, right? You know, are you going to do the same thing that everybody else is doing around you? Well, that's because sheep are stupid. They really would go off the edge of the cliff because one of them did it. So when a sheep goes astray, it is soon lost. Now, there are some intelligent dogs or cats that might find their way home, but not a sheep. When a sheep is lost, it cannot find its way back home. And so when Peter reminds his readers that they are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of their souls, he is simply reminding them of their former lost estate. Their inability to find their own way home, their inability to perform their own salvation. He is saying that you did not have the ability to find the shepherd on your own and bring yourself to Him. It is all of Christ. It is all of God's grace that our salvation rests. Christ suffered to set us as an example. He suffered a vicarious, substitutionary death for our sins. And Peter says, "But we are now returned," and the same word is often translated as converted, "unto the shepherd and the bishop," or the overseer of your souls. We're returned back unto God. We've been separated from God by our sins. When we were born in sin. We are separated from God. We are now returned unto the bishop of our souls, the overseer of our souls. It is because of the suffering of Christ that we as lost sheep have been converted back unto a loving God. We have been made righteous before our God. We can stand righteously before our God. It is because of our love and appreciation for this gift of grace that we as Christians submit ourselves to those that God has placed in authority over us, so that we might be a light unto the world, so that we might bring a lost world to a saving knowledge of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I got to preach a little bit today. I appreciate that.